Will you bow with me some more prayer, please? Dear Blessed Father, we again just lift up our time in the Word. We just pray again that you may keep distractions afar and help us to be focused upon your Word. Let us be those who are not rakers, not shovelers, rather, but rakers, those who seek to look at the Word and seek to apply it to our own lives as to our own need. But Father, we just pray that we may be those who keep in step with the Spirit. And so, Father, be those who, again, seek to have this applied to our own lives as much as we can. Help us to just be fixated upon your Word. In your Son's most blessed name, amen. Alrighty, so we're returning to the letter to the Galatians this afternoon. Now, I see I was about to say this evening again. No, this afternoon. And again, we're turning to the last part of Paul's narrative as to what has taken up until this point. Now, if we take a quick drive through Galatians to this point of what's transpired up until this point and where we're at this afternoon, well, we remember that Paul began this letter expressing astonishment that the Galatians had forsaken the gospel that he had taught and were now going to a system which was entirely dependent upon their work and their ability. They were listening to those who had come into the churches in Galatia, teaching and preaching a message which was contrary, thanks Albie, contrary to what they had earlier received from Paul. And there was no doubt that these individuals who had now come into the churches at Galatia, often known as Judaizers, had come in and were questioning Paul's credibility as well as his teaching. They weren't just questioning, okay, Paul taught you wrong, but they were questioning who Paul was to actually teach them to begin with. After all, it can be implied from what we've read in the first two chapters today, is that Paul had not been sent, after all, from the apostles at Jerusalem. He was not sent by them. And if the churches of Galatia really and truly wanted to be Christians, then, well, according to these Judaizers, they would need to observe and perform the acts and the ceremonies of the Jews, most particularly circumcision. After all, circumcision was a hallmark of the sign or symbol of the covenant, the old covenant. And so Paul goes into his own testimony in the first part of Galatians 1, and after discussing how God had saved him through the very gospel of grace that he now proclaimed to them, Paul then explains to the Galatians what had actually transpired in the past. He talks about what had actually happened with his official dealings with the church at Jerusalem. And it's clear that he's showing that his credentials, his authority as an apostle had been questioned not just now when he's talking to the church of Galatians. It's been questioned on a number of times in the past, particularly by those who kept trying to press the law and works in order to bind Gentiles to Jewish customs. Yet Paul is clear in the first half of chapter 2, in verses 1 to 11, from which we went through previously, that his message, that the message that Paul was proclaiming, the message that Paul was preaching, was directly given to him by none other than God himself. And it was legitimate, regardless of the outcome of whatever transpired in Jerusalem. His message was legitimate. However, both he and the good news he proclaimed of salvation by grace alone through faith alone was confirmed by the apostles. We read that earlier. They recognized that both he, as well as the message he proclaimed, was indeed from God. And subsequently, after the confirming that, they offer Paul their right hand of fellowship. However, from here, Paul moves on now to recount a particular occasion that arose when Peter, the Apostle Peter, visited Antioch. Now, why Paul had to bring this situation up? Well, we can only speculate. It may have been a case where these Judaizers, having come into the churches of Galatia, undermining Paul's message, undermining Paul's credibility, were now saying, well, don't you know, Paul had a run-in with Peter, and Peter's one of the main apostles. And so if Paul had a run-in with Peter, then should you really be listening to Paul? And so Paul's now recounting what had actually happened. Because again, if you remember everything today, as well as what's unpacked if you also recount what has actually taken place in the book of Acts, then you'll recognize that originally Paul, as well as Peter, had been on the very same side. They both ultimately preached the same message about the inclusion of the Gentiles. But now, there was a situation, Paul's recounting, where he confronted Peter because Peter, through his actions, was deviating from the truth of the gospel. You see, Peter had come to Antioch, which was a church that both Paul and Barnabas had served in. It was in many places Paul and Barnabas's main base of operations. They had been with that church for quite a while. And again, it was, if the city of Antioch was an ethnically diverse city, it wasn't a Jewish city, it was an ethnically diverse city where about Jews made up or comprised probably about 10% of the city's population. And Acts 11 recounts that Paul and Barnabas had actually been in the city and preached for a whole year. It was very much the city which became associated with both Paul and Barnabas. And so with that said, Peter then comes onto the scene. He visits the city. And again, Peter initially eats with the Gentiles. But then Paul ends up confronting him. That's the lay of the land. This is what Paul's effectively getting at from the very start of this. And like always, I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open so you can follow through with Galatians 2. But again, so Peter's come, he's visited the city, he's eating with the Gentiles, and then what happens? The Judaizers appear, right? The Judaizers appear, the circumcision party comes, and they start criticizing him. They start going, what are you doing, Peter? Why are you eating with the Gentiles? And because Peter's like, he stops eating with the Gentiles. Now, again, it's important to remember what's the background to this? What's the context? Why did this all of a sudden happen like this? Well, if you know anything about Judaism, if you know anything about the Old Testament Jewish laws and regulations, not only that which is, of course, recorded in Scripture, but Judaism itself historically also had, again, you had the written Torah, the written Tanakh, the written Old Testament, but there was also the oral Old Testament as well, which was a whole bunch of laws and regulations which were also added. We see that if many of us are familiar with the Pharisees and how they did that, but that was not necessarily a new practice. Jewish leaders had been adding, spoken oral laws and regulations to Jewish observations and worship for quite a while. But as part of the Jewish customs, there was a whole subset of customs which were surrounding purity laws, right? Which ultimately, these purity laws disallowed Jews from eating with Gentiles. Many of us are probably aware of that. Why was that? Because Gentiles, because of what they ate and how they dressed and how they washed and all of that, they were considered unclean. Gentiles were unclean. And so as a consequence to that, when Jews and Gentiles were in a similar environment, again, Jews at this point in time, when Paul's writing, again, promulgated, they were found throughout the Middle East, all the way across the Mediterranean. But again, the town of Antioch, 10% of the population is Jewish. And so when generally they're eating, they eat by themselves, they eat apart. And so the acts and the works of Christ, through the acts and works of Christ, however, if you understand what the New Testament does, it breaks down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, the barriers which once separated them, like the purity laws going, Jews, you can't eat with Gentiles, they're unclean, they're dirty, you can't eat with them, you can't fellowship with them. They had been broken down. Why was that? Because through Christ, Gentiles had now been grafted onto the tree of salvation. Right? Acts 10 tells us that it was one of the first illustrations of how this took place, where God used the example of the God-fearer Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, who was someone who respected the Jewish religion, prayed to God as a Gentile, and again, he received a sign or certainly a movement from God to go and call Peter. And soon after, God, of course, gives Peter a vision that he can eat of all types of creatures because God had made them clean. If you want to know more about this particular situation, read Acts 10. But again, Peter himself then again gets called, gets summoned by Cornelius. He comes and visits Cornelius. And in verse 28 of Acts 10, Peter then goes, you know, this is Peter speaking to Cornelius, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. But God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. So again, this was a momentous thing. This was a big, radical change. It may seem, of course, that this is not that big of a thing, but to be perfectly honest, this was huge. The fact that now the Christian Jews could now fellowship, could now eat alongside the Gentiles, that was a radical transformation on what had happened previously. God had broken down any barrier, and all those, regardless if they're Jewish or Gentile, all those who called upon Christ would be his children. There would be no partiality. Again, there's an often quoted verse from Galatians that many of us are probably familiar with, but again, it points out exactly this, right? Galatians 3:28. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. The barriers, the traditional barriers, the socioeconomic, racial barriers, which once existed, had now started to crumble under Christ. Because all people who were in Christ were in fellowship with Christ and ultimately each other as a result of that. And as such, when Paul's writing this, there's still Jewish Christians out there who are partaking, who generally continue to hold on to a number of Jewish customs, but they weren't necessarily doing it in a way where they went, by me doing and upholding this custom, this is salvific. Again, Jewish Christians sometimes, again, went, well, we'll still go on the Saturday, Jewish Sabbath, and still worship that, and then worship in a bigger gathering on a Sunday. And some of them continued to do that, but they weren't holding on to their works in any kind of salvific manner. And many, even though they were holding these customs, they weren't pushing these onto the Gentiles. They weren't saying, this is what we're doing and we're continuously doing. You need to do that too. And so what we see instead is exactly this. Peter is now eating. He starts eating regularly with the Gentiles. If you look at verse 12, it points out to the fact that, again, he regularly ate with the Gentiles. Again, a huge contrast to how Jews fellowshiped with Gentiles previously. And we have to remember that ultimately when you eat and you share food together, right, especially in a Middle Eastern type of context, when you eat and partake of food and fellowship, it's very much a sign and a symbol of fellowship. It's saying that both parties, when you eat with someone, you're saying that you're in fellowship with that person, right? You don't eat with just anyone. No, you eat with those, again, with whom you have fellowship with. And by eating a meal, all the churches now, regardless if they were Jew or Gentile, they were eating together generally, they were showing that they were indeed all one in Christ Jesus by their eating together of the common meal. So this is today. This is a context. I hope you're following so far. However, the circumcision party's now come in. So Peter's eating with the Gentiles. The circumcision party's now come in. And they look at what Peter's doing and they're going, these people are unclean. What are you doing, Peter? And again, what you were doing is unbearable. It's against Jewish custom. And again, this isn't the first time Peter's actually had and been confronted with this issue. If you look at when Peter visits Cornelius in Acts 10, when he describes and recounts exactly what God has done with his vision and the fact that he had visited Cornelius in Acts 11:3, he's actually criticized by people who went, "You went and ate with uncircumcised men." So again, Peter at that point, he's opposed them. When they said, "Hey, you can't do this," Peter went, "No, I can. God has shown me." But now we're in a situation where Peter's been confronted by the Judaizers. And instead of opposing them, instead of saying, "No, you're wrong," like he had done previously, Peter turns tail. He turns tail. He decides to withdraw from the Gentiles in whom he once ate with regularly, and he separates himself to only eat with the Jews. Effectively, by Peter doing this, he's now causing a breach of fellowship. Peter is bringing in division in the church. Yes, you may say yes, but the Judaizers are bringing in the division. But Peter is an apostle. Peter received a vision from God. Peter was one of the ones who initiated and showed and was shown the changes of, again, Gentile Jewish fellowship. And so despite Peter knowing all these things, Peter has, as an apostle, has now separated himself and showing we can't fellowship. We can't eat with the Gentiles. By his actions, Peter is saying that there are two classes of Christians. You had the clean Jewish Christians on one side, and you had the unclean Gentile Christians on the other side. And both would be eating separately. The sad thing is, now that, again, all are one in Christ Jesus, that should be represented and shown in these common meals. Regardless, if you look through the epistle to the 1 Corinthians, you can see that one of the biggest challenges they had wasn't necessarily between Jews and Gentiles. They were against masters and slaves sharing common meals. But the whole point, the church gathering at this point, was meant to have a crossbreath of different people. Jews, Gentiles, slaves, wealthy people, all one in Christ Jesus. Male, female, nothing, there's no division in Christ. We're all one in him. We fellowship together through Christ. And the unity that ought to be visibly seen at the churches of Galatia, well, it was now shown to be disunity in these churches. Because it was ultimately calling the gospel about forgiveness and that oneness in Christ for believers into question. And why was that? Why and how does that do that? Because by not eating with the Gentile believers, they were effectively saying that the Gentile believers were not clean enough. The Jewish Christians were saying, no, the Gentile Christians aren't sufficient enough. They're not clean enough to eat with. And so they're saying that there needs to be another basis on which we have fellowship together. It's not simply enough that we're all one in Christ Jesus. No, there needs to be another basis for fellowship. Because they're not clean enough. They need to be more clean so we can then have fellowship with them. They had to do more. They had to meet the particular prerequisite of what the Jewish Christians were practicing and saying that this is what needed to be followed. And this is effectively what Peter's demonstrating. When he breaks fellowship with the Gentile believers, with the Gentile Christians, he's showing that there's a two-tier model, a two-tier approach to Christianity. Again, the really holy Christians, the pure, clean Christians, which are the Jews, and the not-so-clean Gentile ones. And the sad thing is that not only does Peter fall to this, not only does Peter succumb to this, that causes even Paul's friend and co-laborer, Barnabas, even Barnabas starts to waver. Galatians 2.13, it tells us, then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The problem was either the Gentiles were in fellowship with Christ, and consequently the Jewish Christians, or they were not. Because at the end of the day, I cannot emphasize a common meal, right? A common meal that we eat together, like we had today, is representative of the communion that we have with one another. It was like that back then, and it is like that now in regards to the Lord's Supper. Often we talk about how the Lord's Supper, yes, there is absolutely in the Lord's Supper, there is a vertical dimension in which we have communion with Christ. But in the Lord's Supper also, there's a horizontal element in which we're partaking and showing communion with one another through Christ. And so again, by saying that you can't have communion, but you can't partake of this common meal, you're just showing that this unity, which is apparently meant to be in Christ, isn't actually there. Again, when you want to know the corporate nature of the Lord's Supper, I mean, 1 Corinthians 10:17 comes to mind where Paul goes, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share one bread. Again, the corporate nature. And so when you go, okay, I'm not going to have fellowship with someone, because fellowship is so important. Remember, Acts 2, what was one of the first things that the early church did? They broke bread and fellowshiped with one another. They recognized that they were brothers and sisters in Christ. But to not have fellowship, to not have partake of this common meal, to say you can't eat with them, you're effectively aspersing motives on them. You're effectively, what's happened is you're disfellowing them. You're showing disfellowship. Paul in 1 Corinthians, put this in your mind. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul goes, but actually I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. Again, the whole idea is, yes, you're not meant to eat with those who are sinners. You're not meant to eat with those who will make you stumble. You're not meant to, again, partake of a common meal with such people. Because, again, by their actions, they're actually showing they're not faithful adherers of Christ. But in this case, they're breaking fellowship because they're saying they're not clean enough. This is no small matter. Either the Gentile Christians were in Christ, or they weren't not. That's where it comes down to. And if they were, it could only be on the basis of faith in Christ, as it is only the work of Christ that has opened up the way of fellowship with the Father through him. And if that wasn't the basis, if that wasn't the basis on what fellowship was to be had on, then fellowship had to be on another basis and by another yardstick, which was ultimately not to be on the finished work of Christ. It was based instead on some outward appearance, some outward precondition, some outward prerequisite. See, Peter always believed. Peter believed, if you look at Peter's theology, Peter believed that salvation was only by faith through grace. But now by his actions, he was denying the very same theology he claimed he held. And this was also the case with Barnabas, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, we're kind of not, because you're not clean enough. You need to be, yes, we're in Christ, but you need to add something else. See, Peter, what Peter was doing here by not eating with the Gentiles is that he was undermining the gospel. The outworking of what he was doing had to be confronted. Paul could not let this stand. Because Peter, who was Peter? Peter was an apostle. He had a public ministry. And he was modeling this behavior that, again, you can't have fellowship with others who aren't clean enough. And this was damaging the gospel. See, while some people in this world, some people hate confrontation. Maybe you hate confrontation. I certainly don't like confrontation. I don't search confrontation out for confrontation's sake. It's clear Peter didn't want confrontation with the Judaizers. But Paul could not stand this. Confrontation needed to happen. It was not peace at any price. It wasn't appeasement. It was the gospel at all cost. Because the gospel here was at stake. And this is why Paul is confronting Peter. Because not only the damage it's doing to the gospel, but also Paul cared enough for Peter to confront him. And this wasn't a private confrontation, this was a public confrontation. And it was a public confrontation because Peter had a public ministry. Now, before we cover Paul's admonishment to Peter, it's helpful to firstly just go down a little bit of a rabbit trail here. And meditate really upon the shortcomings of both Peter and Barnabas. Because again, we need to understand, and I'm sure this is not in question whatsoever, but Peter and Barnabas are evidently Christian. Right? They're Christians, but they have stumbled dramatically on this point. While never being a vindication of what their behavior, this should give us some pause, because if foundations like these men, who are apostles of Christ, can stumble, how much more can we? If you've got one person who's certainly been in an intimate teaching environment and presence of Christ, and yet he stumbles, how more so can we? And this should be a reminder to ourselves never to put people unnecessarily up on a pedestal. Because it's so easy to put someone up on a pedestal and just follow everything through with what they say, what they teach, what they believe, but not necessarily critically evaluate and test what they think against the Word of God, but also having a realistic expectation. Because any person you put up upon a pedestal is still a person. There's only one person that ought to be on the pedestal, and that's Christ Jesus. We always need to be careful not to have an unhealthy comprehension of Christian leaders, because great Christians can and will stumble. And we know, and anybody who knows their New Testament well enough will know that this is certainly not the first time that Peter stumbled. As the saying goes, the best of men are but men at best. I hope that, you know, this should give us some comfort, because knowing that when we do stumble, and we will, brothers and sisters, we will stumble, I stumble all the time, right? The good comfort that this brings is that any stumbling that we do is not unforgivable. We can't, you know, it's often, certainly people sometimes stumble and they think, oh, it's over for me, I'm not really a Christian, the end. But we will stumble, and as we can see, people like Peter and Barnabas stumbled. Let us never think that whatever we do is necessarily unforgivable, perish or fall. But with contrite hearts, turning back to God and renouncing and repenting of our wrongdoings and misconduct, God is always gracious, always eager to forgive us. Because so often, like I said, we can be like Peter. When the fear of men overcome us, when the fear of men grip us, instead of sometimes we're confronted by the unbelieving world and they press on us what we actually believe, it's so easy to give a dud answer. When pressed on the hope that we have it's so easy to give a half-hearted answer which doesn't really commit us to any particular position. We always need to remember that the fear of people never overcomes our fear of God, because when that happens, we're more and more likely to deny the gospel. Christians need to stand up for the truth. Our allegiance must always be to Christ and the gospel. But now going back from that rabbit trail, so just rewinding back. If we go back to Paul's admonishment to Peter, starting in verse 14, Paul comments, "But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, 'If you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Now, of course, you have to look at that very carefully because it's very easy to go, what? You know, what is Paul saying here? But see, what Paul's trying to get at here is he wants Peter to remember the vision that he had received, what had happened, what everything which has transpired leading up to Antioch, the vision that he had received, the position, the theological position that he held, that they were saved by Christ alone. And as such, Peter was more than comfortable at living like a Gentile. He was eating with Gentiles. He was no longer eating like Jews. He was not practicing as a traditional Jew who was strenuously holding to all the Jewish laws and customs. No, instead, Peter understood that he was now able to look at his brothers, Gentile brothers and sisters, as co-heirs in Christ. And as such, he was more than happy to listen to what God has told him regarding how he could have fellowship with the Gentiles, and was willing to, in Jewish eyes, live like a Gentile. However, by putting out the prerequisite that if the Gentiles, the basis of fellowship for the Gentiles was that they needed to become like the Jews so as to be able to have fellowship together. Again, the Gentiles needed to become like Jews so that they could be clean enough in which they can have fellowship together. Peter was now compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. He's saying, he broke away from the Gentiles saying, "I can't eat with you guys anymore. We once did, but the Judaizers are right. They say that you guys aren't clean enough. So you guys, the answer is, obviously, you guys need to become clean enough. You guys need to get circumcised. You guys need to do the right things in order to be clean enough so we can then enter fellowship again." Peter ought to have known better. Because fellowship in Christ is not based upon such things. Paul goes further. We continue in verses 15 to 16 with what Paul continues and says, "We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human will be justified." Effectively, what Paul continues to remind Peter is precisely what fellowship was meant to be based on: upon Christ. Sure, Jews were not like those others. They weren't like Gentiles. They themselves had a much more complete or much more full revelation of God, unlike the Gentiles. But the reality, Paul is emphasizing this, is that a person is not justified by the law. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul's trying to, if you really look at these verses here in front of us, Peter is trying to put this message very strongly onto his readers. Again, note how strong it is. In verse 16, he notes three times that the absolute necessary basis for fellowship is faith in Jesus Christ. Again, he states faith in Jesus Christ, believed in Christ Jesus, justified by faith in Christ. And so again, he's talking about the fact that, again, fellowship ought to reflect the fact that we're commonly justified by Christ. That's what fellowship should be based on. The fact that we are one in Christ Jesus because we have all been justified by him. Instead, what we ought not to look for justification, and again, these same verses, he pushes back that, again, we are not justified by the law. Not by the works of the law, and that by the works of law, no human being will be justified. Again, Paul's trying to make it completely clear in the strongest language possible. Our fellowship is based on our justification. It's based on our salvation in Jesus Christ. not the law, not external components, not prerequisites, not preconditions, only upon Christ. And again, in this language, he puts Jesus on one side, the law on the other. The law cannot save. No, the salvation being justified by the salvation or being justified by the law required perfect obedience. It brought about a curse upon every person who tried to be justified by the law. And even if a person understood this, a person understood everything I'm saying here, that it's impossible to be justified by the law. But then if you're agreeing to that, if you understand, yes, we're only justified by Christ, but then you're determining that fellowship has to happen on some other basis outside of that justification in Christ, then all of a sudden you'll put the law back into the picture. You'll place the work back into the picture. We're saying that something else is needed upon which fellowship can happen, on which fellowship can occur, which is more than Christ. And this is effectively the nub of the matter. If Christian fellowship is based on something other than faith in Christ, then what's that mean? What's that say? It says that Christ alone is insufficient. It says that fellowship and the communion that we have together, the fellowship and the communion that we have together, which ought to be based on Christ, is actually determined by some other work. And this brings our common salvation, this brings our common justification in Christ into question. It goes to argue that ultimately Christ did not secure salvation for anyone. Instead, or the only thing that Christ did is he gave the opportunity, he gave the possibility for salvation, and to those who were willing to complete salvation out on their through their own good works. Christ started the process. Christ started the journey. But now in order to have fellowship, now it's based on your own works. It's based on your own strength. It's based on your own intellect. It's based on everything you think you need. This is why Paul's getting so heated about this. Peter's actions were in effect going back to the law. And he was placing as a means, he was placing it as in works, as a justification for the means of fellowship. Lord forbid that we do the same. And this is where, from these verses, moving into the next verses, Paul turns up the rhetorical heat even up further. In Galatians 2:17, he goes, "But if we ourselves are found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin?" Absolutely not. Christ a promoter of sin. Now, what does he mean by that? What Paul is getting at here is that if fellowship is determined upon something else, if fellowship is determined upon a law or particular prerequisite or precondition upon works, then effectively it's saying, and it shows that what Christ has said, and Christ has said, believe in me, believe in the Son of Man, believe in me for salvation. It's saying that by what Jesus has said regarding how we are to be saved, which is belief and faith in him, that Jesus actually messed up. Jesus actually erred. Because if we're saying no, if by simply just having faith in Christ alone is insufficient for fellowship, we're saying what Christ himself has said is wrong. He's told us not to rely on the law for our justification. He said, don't rely on the law and works for your own merit. Rely on him. But if we're meant to go, okay, we're believing you, but then we need to do more. We need to go back to law. If we need to go back to works, we're actually saying, well, Jesus himself was wrong. Jesus actually told me to disobey the law, or rather not to look for merit in the law, like the Old Testament often emphasized, not necessarily taught, but emphasized and was misconstrued. And so it ends up in a situation where, arguably, the logic is Jesus is promoting sin. He's saying, don't rely on the law, don't rely on your works, don't rely on law keeping to save you, rely on me. But actually, we're meant to rely on our law keeping. We're meant to rely on our works. We're meant to rely on our merit. Any attempts to return to works, any attempts to return to actions would testify that Jesus had led everyone astray. And this is why Paul states in verse 18, if I rebuild those things I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. Now, for those who were here this morning when Todd went through the Bible reading of Philippians, Paul is giving his credentials, right? He was the law keeper. He was, again, of Pharisees, insurpassable, regarding his law keeping by the law blameless. Again, Paul tore all that down. Remember, he considered everything compared to the insurpassing glories of Christ to be dung. And if he's forsaken the law and turned to Christ and holding on to Christ and considering that button rubbish compared to Christ, if all of a sudden he's like, oh, wait, I need to actually go back to the law. Well, it's showing that he broke the law. He is a law breaker. Either we are or in the sufficiency of Christ and his finished works, or we make Jesus out to be a liar by saying that he is insufficient, even for he told us it is finished. Thus, this is by breaking and breaching fellowship between the Jews and the Gentiles. This was a functional denial of the sufficiency of Christ. While the law was good, and again, you will never hear me say the law is an evil or wicked thing, it is not. The law is good and holy. But because of man's state, being that is, of course, law, being lawless, we are lawless people, it becomes a ministration. It becomes the law as a testimony of death against us. The only way that the law has truly helped us is it shows us our helplessness. You know, Martin Luther, when he looks at Paul, and remember, the epistle to the Galatians was such an important and influential work on Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, when he is reading and assessing this passage and commentating, he goes, Paul had been born into Judaism and raised in righteousness according to the law, unlike the Gentiles. But no matter how Jewish he was and how much he could boast of a heritage of righteousness that the Gentiles did not have, it did not make him any better than they were in the sight of God. Paul understood that. It's clear in these verses, in these last verses in this particular chapter, that Paul was certain of one thing. That what Jesus Christ had done for him, he could never do for himself. That while the law could not and never justify, Christ could and did. And we were only to trust in him, believe in Christ. If anyone was to even attempt to be justified, to win favor from God by works, by the law, then not only are they going and reaching out to do an impossible activity, but they've also bought into a soul-destroying legalism. This is why Paul's main contention here is to avoid the damage that this causes. Not only for those who have blindly fallen already into such an understanding. Remember, the circumcision party had come in. Peter had feared them and started becoming, falling into the hypocrisy. Then it states that the rest of the Jews also fell into that hypocrisy. Again, Paul's main contention here is to avoid this damage. Not only for those who blindly follow, but also for those who may be influenced into doing so. Those who particularly think or teach by their actions, not necessarily their theology, but by their actions, the insufficiency of Christ. Paul's clear, particularly in verse 21, I do not set apart or set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes from through the law, then Christ died for nothing. No Christian could look to any other activity, could look to any other person for the grounds of their justification but Christ, by faith, which was through grace. Nothing would make Paul set aside the grace of God, because there was no other way. There is no other way. And thus, Paul's argument here to Peter was to recognize that the outworking of the act of fellowship, the fact that they were breaching fellowship, was ultimately undermining the communion that they had in Christ, through the communion that they had in Christ, through the union and blessings that they have through Christ. Anything else was to be spiritually damning, soul-destroying, and it takes our focus from him. We know that, brothers and sisters, anything else does not save us, only Christ and him crucified. And while there's many of at least who will unintellectually agree with this, again, we all believe in the fact that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yet there is a real tendency for many professed Christians to measure people's salvation by other means outside of Christ. And this is what Paul's getting at. We need to keep looking at Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. Often it becomes like what we covered today, a particular standard in which we hold individuals, which is beyond Christ. Again, they're not clean enough. But sometimes it's pervasive. Sometimes it's a particular mindset that we look at sometimes Paul's Damascus experience, and we think that becomes normative for the Christian, that it has to be similar to what Paul encountered on that path or saw at that point. It could be that sometimes that we hold people to particular theological sentiments that we go, that this, if you can hit this test and you can again tell us the ABC of Reformed theology you're in. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we don't even know we're putting these things into place. When we're fellowshipping with others and we start thinking and holding particular set circumstances or criteria for another person and their salvation outside of Christ, outside of saving faith in Christ, this is where we err into legalism, which many of us have, of course, been covering in our home groups, the whole Christ. You know, I remember in our group we've been talking a few times, it's come up a number of occasions, but we all know the Jesus' parable or description of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee, of course, praises God and thank you, Lord, God, that I'm not like. But you look at the tax collector who beats his beats his chest and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And it's very easy to even look at that and go, well, this is how a Christian should act. So if a Christian doesn't exactly act as a tax collector, he may not be a Christian. See, that's how pervasive legalism can become. We can base it on that's how it should look, when in Scripture it doesn't provide any basis on exactly what it will look like. It will look different for different people. Yes, there will be fruit. Yes, there will be certain things that will be apparent in the heart of all believers. I mean, if you're a believer, there's no heart or love for Christ, and that's pretty much a red flag. But again, how things should look may differ. And sometimes, again, like I said, this can be so pervasive we don't even know that we're doing this, that we're putting these criteria up. Because it's doubtful when you look at Paul, or when you look at Peter here, it's doubtful that Peter disagreed with Paul theologically speaking. Peter agreed that salvation was to be only found in Christ. But he likely didn't recognize that by his actions of disfellowshipping with the Gentile Christians, how that was undermining his professed and articulated theology. And sometimes, again, like Peter, sometimes this tendency shows through our terms of fellowship. And I'm thankful that I haven't really seen in this church, but in the churches I've been in over the years, sometimes people put fellowship down to demographics, people's social statuses, people's ethnicity, people's race, people's politics, even people's hygiene or lack thereof. I was in the city church for a number of years. We got a lot of homeless people who came in. The reality is, is that Christians ought to accept one another on the basis that God had accepted them. By grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. We need to remember, as the 1689 puts it so well, that faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Now for us here this afternoon, I want to put forward several points of application. We've heard this big showdown, Peter versus Paul, and we see that why Paul was so heated on this, because he saw them deviating from the truth of the gospel. But again, several applicable points for us this afternoon. The first is that we need to always ensure we have the right lens when it comes to salvation. We do well when we remember that justification by faith is a primary truth in which we profess. When we talk about salvation, when we talk about the gospel, justification by faith is the primary truth in which we teach. Nothing should ever rival this. Spurgeon puts it this way, that this doctrine is the primary truth to be proclaimed by the Christian ministry. It is the foundation stone of all gospel preaching. And yet somehow or other, such is the hardness of human heart, that it is the most difficult thing to induce our hearers to build on this foundation. We must be careful, brothers and sisters, lest we think that a person's salvation, their justification, depends on how much repentance we think they must go through beforehand, on whether their conversion story matches up to what we think qualifies, on knowing particular ABCs of Reformed theology, like I said. Ultimately, what we need to do is point them to Christ and tell them to flee. Flee the coming wrath which is to come. And letting and recognizing that the Spirit needs to do its work. Paul's comments at the end of this chapter point to his full awareness that having been crucified with Christ, having Christ living in him and now living by faith in the Son of God, that this is all dependent on the Spirit permitting him to do so. We ought to exhort those people to take hold of Christ, as it is Christ and him alone which makes them right with God. Now, while this saving faith is a total surrender to Jesus Christ, a complete trust and acceptance of all that he is and all that he has done for our salvation, some of this will become more apparent over time. You know, Perkins, William Perkins, the often considered the father of Puritanism, lived in the 16th century, was an Anglican theologian. He states that repentance flows from sanctification. Repentance flows from sanctification, since no man can earnestly repent unless he, denying himself, first hates sin from his heart and embraces righteousness. No man can either will or perform this unless they are first regenerated and justified in the sight of God and endued with true faith. Therefore, although repentance is the first outward sign of conversion, yet in the order of nature it follows faith and sanctification. Personally, I think Perkins is right. Secondly, we must always be careful that our actions, our behavior, is consistent to what we say we believe. This is where Peter messed up. No doubt he believed that we were saved by Christ alone, but his outward actions denied that very reality, theological reality, in which he professed. If we believe salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we must ensure that we do not put any precondition or prerequisite upon a person which ultimately undermines any claim of being Christ alone. We're saved by faith alone, not faithfulness. There was a huge controversy which happened in America, I think it was the 80s, Todd, the Norman Shepherd controversy, which again looked at salvation being by faithfulness rather than seeing faithful obedience being an outworking of true faith, they ended, Norman Shepherd, a theologian at Westminster at the time, conflated obedience and faith as the one and the same. Faithfulness and obedience will be an outworking sign of saving faith. There's no denial of that. But it is not the one and same. Thirdly, we must always be ready to defend the free grace of the gospel. Like I said, for Paul here, there was no compromise. For Paul, there was no appeasement. He saw an error that would lead people to damnation. Even though that was not certainly Peter's intention, it was not the intention of those who followed Peter. The reality is, when we see error, we have a duty and a responsibility to confront it. If we see distortions, if we see anyone accidentally or intentionally putting conditions on or denying all of what we're covered, then we must be willing to be those who seek to point out how they're teaching the contrary. And it does not need to be publicly. It doesn't need to be like, oh, okay, I'm using what, you know, Paul has done to Peter here and call him out publicly. Hey, you. No, there is an expression. There is a pattern in Scripture in how we ought to walk alongside each other and go, brother, sister, let's go around the Word and see what the Word has to say on this matter, because that is our standard. But we need to be those who are willing to do so. We cannot, absolutely cannot, be complacent upon these matters. We need to be those who are willing to defend it, and this, because ultimately this is the gospel we're talking about. You know, often when it comes down, many of you are aware, when it comes to different theological doctrines, I generally hold to a premise or a particular structure often called the triaging of theology or doctrines. And so we look at primary doctrines being, of course, the gospel and the doctrine of God and Christ. And then you've got secondary matters of doctrine like baptism and again, how the church is formed and kind of, again, our ecclesiology. But then you've got tertiary kind of matters, which is like millennial views and so forth. There's, of course, room for different positions on different areas, certainly when it comes to churchary matters, you know, when it comes to millennial views. As many of you know, I'm an amillennialist. Not necessarily, I'm appreciative of historic premillennialism, but it's not my view, but it is Todd's view. And that's an area where, again, people can differ because it doesn't change the gospel. It doesn't even change the premise of how we understand doctrines within the church upon which fellowship takes place. Secondary matters, well, we can disagree with that on baptism. You can, I know I have some really good friends who are Presbyterian ministers. I think they're dead wrong when it comes to baptism. But they do hold the gospel, right? And so there would be a problem if we tried to have worship in the same church together. But the reality is, again, we can agree to disagree on that, because I can actually see it's not a primary doctrine. It's not regarding how one is saved. And at the end of the day, it's also, I can see that they're sincerely taking Scripture seriously, even if they're still coming to a wrong premise. But primary matters of doctrine. When we're talking about the divinity of Christ, when we're talking about the Trinity, when we're talking about the gospel and how we're saved, we all have a duty and responsibility to call it out. The gospel absolutely matters. Calvin, and I'll end on this note. Calvin, when commenting on this chapter, says that when false brethren, the Judaizers, circumcision party, wished to bring the saints into bondage, it was their duty not to yield to them. When false teaching comes, and it will come, we're assured false teaching will come, each and every one here this evening has a responsibility to call it out. And we do that not because we love confrontation, not because we love to argue, but because souls, eternal souls, are at stake. And if we truly hold to the gospel that it is in, by Christ alone, then we need to be those who put our money where our mouth is. Let's pray. Dear Blessed Father, we thank you again for your word. Father, we recognize so that you are so gracious that not only did you give us eternal life, not only have you called us and made us your own, but you have given us your word so we are not left in isolation, but we know how are we to live but through your word. Father, help us to be those who recognize just its innumerable value for our lives. But Father, help us to be those who recognize the reality of what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That there is no other way but resting and trusting and believing and holding to Christ. Father, let us check our own hearts, let us check our own words, our own minds when we seek to encourage and exhort others to look to Christ, that we don't act or do or provide anything which is a stumbling block, but instead recognize that we need to be wary of falling into the traps or the ensnarements of legalism on one hand. Father, help us to, again, just preach him and Christ and Christ crucified. There is no other way for salvation. And let our actions, let our behavior just be consistent with what we say we believe, so that we may be good models for Christ. Thank you, Lord. In your Son's most blessed name, amen.